Amen. Open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. We only got verses 3 through 16. We've been talking about being a disciple. What are we supposed to be as disciples? At the end of chapter 9, it talked about the full commitment of discipleship. Being a disciple without making any excuses. Jesus, I'll follow you when, if that, the other thing. But completely following him without excuses. Last week, Pastor, I started to look at, now that we're a disciple, we're following him, what is that following supposed to look like? And we're going to continue on with that when we look at the mission that God sent the 70 out to do. And we're going to summarize it in these three words. This is our mission: to go, heal, and preach. To go, to heal, and to preach. This is what we're called to do as disciples. This is what the 70 were sent out to do. And I interchange us with the 70. I think this is Luke saying with the 70, this is not just to the 12 apostles or disciples. The mission is getting bigger, both in who is called to carry it out, as well as who we are called to carry it out to. This is a glimpse in this Jesus' earthly ministry of how the gospel is not just meant for this small group, but it's meant to reach the entire world. We're going to start with looking at verse 3, where Jesus says, "Go. Behold, I send you out." So we're going to look at these seven different ways kind of that we're supposed to be going. How is it that we're supposed to go? And the point number one, and this is in your notes, is as one sent by God. The word for "I send you out" is apostello. This is where we get apostle from. And it's the idea of being commissioned by God for a particular mission. As disciples of Jesus, we are to go as though sent by God. We are to go on a mission. Now, it could be on a plane somewhere. Like Heather and I just spent a couple weeks in Ghana, West Africa. And a lot of times when we think about mission, we think about going somewhere on a mission. But really, this is a reminder for us every day to wake up and say, "I am on a mission. Like, I have been sent by God on a mission today." What is that mission? But I've been sent by God on this mission. It's easy when you wake up at 4 a.m. to the sound of like orphans singing songs, and you're like, "Okay, I'm in Africa, like I'm on a mission." Like, it's pretty easy to wake up that morning and think about being on a mission. It's harder when you like wake up and, "Okay, I have class today. Okay, I have work today." And our mind is like thinking about those things. It's harder to wake up and think, "I am on a mission for God today." Okay, how many of you guys think about that when you wake up? "I am on a mission for God today. I've been sent by God today." I know it's harder for me, even though I am a pastor. It's supposed to be my job also, right? But even here, when I wake up here, it's harder to immediately be thinking like, "I am on a mission for God today," as I wake up, as I go out in the world. But that's one thing to remember. We're to go as one sent by God. Next, it's Jesus says he is sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. So the second, we are to go with gentleness and with innocence. We are called to be innocent. We are called to be gentle. We are called to be full of grace and love. But he warns us he's sending us out that way, but he's sending us out into the midst of wolves. This is not going to be an easy mission. So when you wake up and think, "God, I'm on a mission today," he's not sending us out into an easy mission. It's going to be difficult. And he warns us about that. And even though he is sending us out into the midst of hostility, this is what he says. He says, "Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes." Like, if someone said to you, "I'm sending you out into the woods, and there's going to be bears in the woods," like, what would you immediately think? Heather says she would bring bear spray, right? Other people might think, well, then I'm just not going to go. If you're telling me there's bears there, but at the very least, okay, you're sending me out into bears. Give me some bear spray. Like, give me a gun. Give me something to be able to, like, that's immediately, I think, what would come to the disciples' minds. Like, I'm sending you out. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Immediately you're thinking, okay, what do I need to take with me then to be able to battle these wolves? And the first thing that Jesus says is, here's what I'm not going to send you out with. Even though I'm sending you into hostility, take no money belt, no bag, no shoes, or no extra shoes, most likely. He's saying, do not have a backup plan. I'm sending you out without a net. He's basically saying, I'm sending you out, and you're going to have to go out in faith. You're going to have to go out in faith that God is going to supply, even in the midst of that danger, God is going to supply what you need to fulfill the task that He's given you to do. Even though there's going to be people that are against you, you're still, I'm going to have people that are going to supply you with hospitality, and you're going to have to go out and trust in the hospitality of others, even as I'm sending you into this difficult territory. So we're to go out with faith and not security. Faith and not comfort. Comfort and security. The sandals may be a reference to Deuteronomy 29:5, which says, yet the Lord says, during the 40 years that I led you through the wilderness, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. This is God saying, look, when the Israelites were in the desert for those 40 years, even though it was their own fault that they were there for so long, God took care of them. God provided for them. God made it so that their sandals did not wear out. And God gave them manna. We're studying Exodus on our Sunday night class, and I was just studying this week, that God provided for them manna over those 40 years. He made it so that their sandals did not wear out. Basically, He says, go out and I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to give you what you need. You need to go out with faith. Point number four, Jesus continues on. He says, and greet no one on the way. Pastor Ed talked about this last week. We're to go out with urgency. We're to go out with urgency. In 2 Kings 4:29, there's this a story of a man who died or was on the edge of death. It was a life or death situation when Elijah sent his servant. He says, greet no one on the way. And the point is, you don't, like, this is life and death. You do not have time. Now, the greeting at that point was a little bit more than like, hi. It's not like walking down the street, someone says hi, and you're like, no. But it's close to that. Their greetings were much longer than our normal greetings. You'd sit down, you know, don't get caught up in these side issues. But the overall point is you have to go out with urgency. And again, this is something we kind of talked about last week, but it's really easy to tell ourselves, like, okay, the mission that I have for God is an important one. I think the two things Pastor Ed referred to are importance and urgency. It's like these are both of those things. Like, this is eternal salvation. If you talk about life and death situation, this is the tops. Like, you can't get anything more important, more urgent than the gospel. Can you think of something more important, more urgent than the gospel? Right? That's what we would say. Those are the boxes that we would check. But again, in reality, the question is, am I waking up in the morning, I have a mission for God, and am I waking up with an urgency, like not a few weeks from now, not when I'm not so busy with this or with that, but how is my mission to spread the gospel going to be enacted today? How is my mission to spread the gospel going to be enacted today? He's saying for them, it's so important, don't, on your way to this task, don't greet someone. Like, you have to have this mindset of, this is urgent, this is important. Go on to verses 5 and 6. It says, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And so point number 5, to go out with a demonstration of peace. We are to be innocent. We're to be peaceful as lambs. At the heart of salvation is peace with God. And we're to demonstrate that. This is, I believe there are some notes of passages in your sermon notes here of time and time again. It refers to salvation as peace, peace with God. In Acts chapter 10, 36, I believe in referencing this commission and this mission of the disciples and the 70 here, it speaks about how they were preaching peace through Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5, 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Like when we're going out, that thing as we go out as lambs that we need to demonstrate is peace with God. This is salvation. This is the gospel. That we were born enemies of God. Right? This is the gospel. We are born enemies of God. We're born sinners. We're born deserving of death, and certainly our actions and our sin throughout our life make us deserving of death. Enemies of God. Set for destruction. What Jesus did is He came, He lived a perfect life, and He died on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin. That enmity, that wrath that needed to be poured out on sin, that made us enemies of God, Jesus took that upon Himself. He paid for it on the cross so that that enmity between us and God could be dissolved. So that we could be at peace with God. And in Romans 5, 1 it says we are justified by faith. That means that God looks at you and does not see a sinner, but sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what justified means. The God of the universe, the judge, stands and looks at you and sees righteousness of Jesus Christ if you've repented and accepted Him as your Savior. And because of that, we have peace with God. When Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn from top to bottom, and it showed that we could have access to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God. In our lives, in our mission, in our interactions with people, we're to demonstrate that peace that we have with God. That sense of knowing that we are sinners, but knowing that we've been forgiven, knowing that we have a relationship with God. One of the most attractive things that a non-believer, we'll call him a pre-believer, should have is seeing your relationship with God. When you hear often the stories of salvation, one of the things that draws people to that is knowing that you have a relationship with God. I've had a relationship with God since I was 5-6 years old. I don't know about you guys, some of you guys, but for me it's so easy to take that for granted that I have a relationship with God. I can't imagine what it would be like walking through this world not knowing if I could talk to God or not. Not knowing if I could pray to God. Just being separate from that relationship. Like, we need to have a heart for those people out there that do not have that relationship and demonstrate in our lives that we do have that relationship with God. We do have that peace with God and that they can have it too. So we're to go with a demonstration of peace. Verses 7 and 8 say, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what is set before you. That is one of the most challenging things for me personally, is someone to say, eat what is set before you. Not even like when I'm in Ghana. It's like if someone were to put a salad before me, I would be like, no, I can't do it. But I think there's a couple of points here. One is to go without a desire for luxury or comfort. When it says, you know, whichever place receives you first, don't move from house to house looking for a better meal, looking for a better house. Like, if someone receives you, then stay there and receive that. This is not about your luxury. It's not about your comfort. This is something for sure that we learn and practice when we are in Ghana. They have... there's some great cooking there, some great food there, and there's some stuff that's not quite we'll just say stuff that we're not used to as much. I know there was one time, the pastor's conference, thankfully not this year, but a couple years ago, when they served me a fish, and it was just not something that was appetizing to me at that moment. Partially, Angela knows what I'm talking about. Partially because you walked past it in the market and you saw the flies on it and you saw it was kind of curled up, and then you know, okay, this is the one that I'm eating, and they put it before you, and I did my darndest to eat that fish. I kind of peeled back the skin a little bit so I could try to get the part that the fly was not on. And I was like, yes, I accomplished this task. I ate the food that was set before me. And then 3 hours later, may not be what you're thinking. 3 hours later, they set before me another plate. And they took off the top, and it was the resurrection of the fish. It was the same. I was like, this is the same fish. I already ate this. But we did it. We tried to eat it again. Now, we're not perfect in those means. We do our best. When we go there, we don't stay. A lot of times they'll say, like, people will come and they'll stay in the capital where things are nicer, where you can stay in a nice fancier hotel and the houses are better and that type of thing. And we go out into the country and we live at the orphanage when we're there, and we do our best to try to say, we're coming to be received by you and eat what you have to offer us. Don't get me wrong, we still bring a lot of power bars and kind bars and that type of thing. We're definitely not perfect, but it's a way of showing them also, like, we're coming here to be with you, to share our message with you, and to be received by you. And it means a lot to them as well to do that. The second point related to this, point seven, to go with an understanding of the worth of the gospel. So that's a part of what this says, too, is that the laborer is worthy of his wages. And so when they were sent out, when the 70 were sent out, they were expecting hospitality. And part of the message of that was, we have something that is very valuable for you. So the hospitality that you are, like, we are expecting hospitality. We're expecting some type of a sort of a physical, material compensation for what we're bringing, because the gospel is of great value. It was kind of a message saying, look, what we're giving you is something of great value. And I think that's something that we need to have in our mind and understand when we're sharing the gospel with others. Like, we shouldn't have to share the gospel as though we're trying to sell someone aluminum siding. I apologize if anyone here sells aluminum siding. I'm sure aluminum siding is really good, but there's that, like, mindset of, like, oh, I'm trying to sell aluminum siding, I'm trying to sell a used car, like, I'm trying, like, sometimes I think when we're sharing the gospel, we have this sense of, like, I'm trying to get this past someone so that they will accept it. Like, what we have, we need to understand the value of what we have if we're going to be able to share that with others. So part of that is us understanding on a daily basis our salvation. And again, this is something that I think I'm guilty of as much or more than anyone, partially because I became a Christian at such a young age. It's so easy to take it for granted and not understand the worth of salvation. We need to understand that when we're sharing with others, that what we are giving them, what we are offering them, is something of incredible value. Next point. Verse 9. And heal those who are sick. So point one is to go. Second major point, heal. Go and heal. Verse 9, heal those who are sick. Question is, what is healing today? So at that time, he sent out these 70, he empowered them to do amazing things, to cast out demons, to heal. What does healing look like today? Well, I think it looks a lot like healing. Like, I do think that God did incredible miracles at that point in time and at the hands of the apostles and at the hands of the disciples to really authenticate the message of the gospel. And there was some amazing, amazing things that were happening. And the Bible talks about them being signs pointing to Jesus and pointing to what he did. And so I think there is kind of an expectation for like an exclamation point of like over the top amazing miracles at that point. But God did not stop doing miracles at like 60, 70 AD. Like God still does miracles today. God still heals today. We have a friend, someone that we know who grew up in the Islamic faith and really was becoming disenchanted with it and started secretly praying in a Christian church, ducking in to pray in a Christian church. And she found that whenever she was praying to God in that Christian church, that God was answering that prayer. And it's one of the things that led her to come to believe in the true God. God still works in miraculous and amazing ways. I think that we should not shy away from praying for miraculous healing for people. Like God wants to show his power because he wants to lead people to him. This is not a guarantee that every healing is going to happen. And having the notes there in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul has his own thorn in the flesh and it was not healed. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is going to be made perfect in weakness. And there are times when God doesn't heal, but that doesn't mean that's the case all the time. I think there are times where God is just longing to show his power and we should be praying for healing. Besides the miraculous, I think we also, in terms of healing, need to be loving and caring for people and doing kind of the work of a doctor where we're actually, loving people and showing care for people. I'm not saying go pretend to be a doctor. Don't like prescribe drugs to anyone. I'm saying to do our best to show our love, to care, to bind up the broken. So I think both kind of, as I put it, miraculously and regularly, we're to seek to heal people. And I think physically as well as spiritually. A lot of the ailments that are out there now are not physical ailments, they're spiritual ailments. And there's a friend of ours, Valerie, who called me up a month or so ago and asked me if I would be willing to talk to a friend of hers who, she said, just came back to work where she was working and from New York from a couple years, and basically his life was falling apart, like just things were going very difficult. Just in he's the type of person that we might look at and say, this person is never going to believe in God, their lifestyle, they're this, they're that, the things that they say. And the one thing that she said to me was like, this guy needs Jesus. Like, this guy needs Jesus. And I think we have to have that attitude when we see someone with a broken life saying, this guy needs Jesus. And what did she do? She prayed for him. She asked me to pray for him. She asked me to be willing to talk to him. She talked to him about God. She talked to him about Jesus, forgetting the fact that you could look at his life and say, this is not going to fit. She just kept loving and caring and praying for this guy. Earlier this week, I got a call. Thankfully, I answered it. I'm getting too many telemarketer calls these days. Everyone's trying to sell me aluminum siding. But I don't, it's like one of those things where I'm in the middle of something, I don't almost didn't answer, and I answered it, and it's this guy, he's like, I'm a friend of Valerie's. And he just said, I just came from a couple, from praying with her. And then I wanted to ask for your prayers too. And he was asking for prayers for his friend Eric, who is re-getting into great problems in his life. And he was like, the reason I came to believe is because of Valerie, but you know what, now I believe for myself and I want you to pray for this friend of mine as well. And he asked, and this is somebody, I don't think he's ever been to a church in his life, and he asked, would you put this person on your prayer list? Would you pray for this person on Sunday? So I want us to stop and do that now. The guy that we're going to pray for is Eric. I just pray that God would reach into his life and heal his life. And really to show him that he is the answer to the healing in his life is Jesus. So I want us to pray for Eric. I'm going to bow and I'm going to do that now. But if there's another name that comes to your mind as well that's in your life, that's like an Eric in your life that you know this is a person that needs healing, then pray for that person as well. Let's bow. Dear God, I just thank you so much for working through your servant Valerie in this situation, God, how you showed your love and power through her, and how this man came to know you through that and trust in you through that. And I pray that you would continue to show your power in his life, that your Holy Spirit would be upon him, touching and continuing to change his life. And God, we thank you for his heart and care for this other person, Eric. And God, we lift up Eric to you. We pray that you would show him so clearly that Jesus, that you are the answer. You are the only answer to the need for healing in his life. God, I pray that you would break the chains that are attached to him. God, that you would just break into his life right now. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving in powerful ways in that situation. Pray that you would be glorified through it. And God, for every other name that is on the hearts and minds of people in this congregation, God, I pray that you would be working on their hearts, their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next thing Jesus says in verse 9 is, say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So the three things we're called to do: go, heal, and then preach. If there's just healing without the follow-up of the gospel, then that sort of physical healing is in the long run worthless. We are called to heal and then preach, and preach clearly the gospel. The healing actually is a demonstration. The greatest purpose of the healing is to show who God is and show that the kingdom of God has come. In Luke 11:20, Jesus says, but if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's saying one of the big reasons, beyond the fact that he loves and wants to care for and heal, he's demonstrating this power to show that the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is near. The choice is at hand. Our job, the way I picture it in my mind, is like people are on the dock, and our job is to bring the boat close to the dock and say, like, okay, here it is. Here's your chance to step onto it. The kingdom of God is near. It's right there in front of you. But you have to take the step and get onto it. The response that we're supposed to have when the kingdom of God is near is supposed to be repentance. And why is that the response to the kingdom of God coming near? Why is that the response? I think when we see like the presence of the power and the perfection that is the kingdom of God, that the reaction is meant to be repentance. When we see the perfection of the King, we should feel also the weight of our own sin and our need for repentance. Let's continue on in verse 10. It says, but whatever city you enter and do not receive, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, even the dust of the city which clings to our feet we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I say to you, it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. The last point here with preaching is to preach with due warning. It is a very dangerous thing to be shared the gospel, to have that boat parked in front of you and say, no thanks. I'll wait for the next one. I'll go swimming. I'll wait for something else. It is a very dangerous thing. The worst thing that someone can do is reject God when He comes near. And people need to be warned of their responsibility before God. I mean, can you imagine for them to hear this, that if you reject this, it's going to be more tolerable in that day. That day usually refers to the final judgment for Sodom than for this city. Like when you think of evil city, when Christians think of evil city, we think of Sodom, the violence, the sexual immorality, the excess that was there. But He says, if you see the miracles, the power of Jesus, and you reject it, this is worse than what was happening in Sodom. So this is serious, and we need people to understand that. Jesus continues in 13 with an example when He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades." The more that someone is shown, the worse the rejection. Jesus gives this example of this rejection and this judgment. These three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they're all Jewish areas where Jesus did extensive healing and teaching, and yet as a whole they rejected Him. In Matthew 11:20, it says that Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of His miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And I think feeling this rejection and also anticipating it, in Luke 4:24-30, Jesus says to a Jewish synagogue that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but that Elijah was sent to none of them, but rather to a widow in the land of Sidon, which is mentioned here as those who will experience less judgment. And their response to this was to try to throw Jesus off a cliff. They looked down on Tyre and Sidon as places reserved or deserving judgment. And in fact, there are many verses, and there's several verses in the Old Testament, and these are listed in your notes, that talk about the judgment that is prophesied against Tyre and Sidon. There's in Ezekiel 28, we don't have time to look there, but you can look at it later. The king of Tyre is described as being lifted up with pride, and the judgment that is coming. In fact, in Ezekiel 28, it talks about the king of Tyre, and then it sort of morphs into speaking about Satan. It talks about the pride of the king of Tyre, and then it morphs into seemingly describing the pride of Satan. So this is how Tyre is described, and I think this was in their mind as well, in terms of their hatred of Tyre and Sidon. But now Capernaum is filled with the pride. And the language that is used here, that they will not be lifted up to heaven but brought down to Hades, this is very similar to language that's used in Isaiah 14:13-16 to describe the pride of the king of Babylon. So what they would have viewed as like these, you know, king of Babylon, Tyre, Sidon, that is now how they are being described. And the biggest issue there is pride. And I think when we're evangelizing, this is going to be one of the hearts of the issue, is pride. I know that when we were evangelizing in Ghana, and I want us to be doing it more here, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, but we are going to be doing it more here. When you would talk with people and you would go over the law with them, have you ever lied, have you ever stolen, have you ever done these things? It's really interesting, because when you do it over and over again, you can see those people who just have pride and are laughing about it. And you can see those people that see and understand the weight of their sin. And whether someone accepts the gospel or not, at the heart of it is going to be, are they going to hold on to that pride, or are they going to let that pride be pierced and understand the weight of their own sin? our job. It's not a fun job, but part of our job is helping people feel the weight of their own sin. I think part of that too is feeling the weight of our own sin. Taking sin seriously, repenting of sin, asking God to show us our sin. When we're doing the evangelizing and you say to someone, have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? And that's kind of the easiest way to show someone their sin a lot of times. Some people think, no, I've never stolen. All of them, you can basically convince at some point that they've lied and that type of thing. But I think even when they do that, there are some people who say, yeah, I've done that, but I'm still a good person. To be able to really pierce through that and help people see, no, the weight of the sin. This is what we're called to get people to see. When we think about the perfection of God in heaven, one of the things I think about is, do you love your neighbor as yourself? You know, and I can ask myself this question. Do I really love and care for everyone else like I do myself? I think I've said this before, but I'm sure I think about myself like 8 times more at least than I think of anyone else. You know, then it's like, okay, then I think about Heather this amount of time, and then someone else this amount of time, and then like my neighbor and everyone else like this amount of time. Like if we really think about that, like the weight of our sin is much greater than, okay, I told a lie or I stole something small when I was a kid. And we really need to understand that and get people to understand that as well. There's and something about this passage, I don't know if when you read it, it strikes you as a little bit interesting or confusing when it says, if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. What do you think about when you hear a verse like that? Is there a question that comes to mind? Is there a question that you would ask Jesus? Is there something that you would be confused about? If the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. What question might you have? This is the guess what I'm thinking game, I guess, and it's not going very well right now. Does anything come to mind when you hear that? What might come to mind? Okay, Heather. Yeah, I was mostly thinking of the first one. We didn't practice this ahead of time. but a question comes up, okay, well, Jesus, if they would have repented, then why didn't you do the miracles to them? Why didn't you give them that chance? Why didn't you preach and do the miracles so they would have that opportunity? And what's the answer to that question? I think there's a couple of answers. And the first one is, first, always, every single individual on the planet has had the chance to turn to God. And I can't explain to you exactly how and why, but the Bible says if you seek, you will find. And every single person has the opportunity to know that they are sinners based on the conscience God gave them. They should know that there is a Creator God based on the world that's around them. And they should be able to call out for repentance and salvation. And the Bible says that if they do that, God will show himself to them. And we have some examples from the case of Sidon where there was the widow in the time of Elijah, where God sent Elijah to that widow because he knew this is a person that was reaching out to them. So in individual cases, God will do that. In the Gospels, in the book of Matthew 15:21-28, you can read this passage again later, Jesus was preaching in those towns that we mentioned. He was preaching in the Bethsaida and the Capernaum and doing the miracles. And then it says that he stepped aside. It says he withdrew to Tyre and Sidon. It's in Matthew 15:21-28 to take a break from all those miracles. He withdrew to Tyre and Sidon. And it says there was a woman from there who wanted Jesus to heal her daughter. And it says that Jesus said to her, "I have come, been sent to the lost sheep of Israel." Like, that's what he was sent as the Messiah. And he basically gets very almost condescending. He's testing her when he says, "Look, I haven't been sent to the dogs." And she says, "But even the dogs get scraps from the master's table." And she shows this unbelievable humility and faith and perseverance in her interactions with Jesus. And in fact, Jesus then goes on to heal her daughter. God has his own timing. We don't know all of the reasons why and all the things, but Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. But what he also did was to send out first those 70 as a picture of what he was going to do next. And the answer of why didn't Jesus go to Tyre and Sidon, the answer is to ask ourselves that question: why don't we go to those places? Because that's the way that Jesus set it up. Jesus himself went to Israel and he said, "I'm sending the rest of you guys to Tyre and Sidon." Right? This is our job, to go to those places. When I mentioned those two people from earlier, these people are like the Tyre and Sidon people. You know, kind of from a Jewish perspective, when you think about this is a group that deserves judgment, this is a group that's not going to come to know God. Like, these are people that Valerie went to, loved, healed, cared for, preached to, and they came, and at least one of them now came to know Jesus through that. Final point is verse 16. "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The final point being, go, heal, and preach as a representative of Jesus Christ. If you get rejected, the Bible says, look, if you say peace to a house and they don't return your peace, it will come back to you. If you get rejected, it's not about you. It's about the fact that you're a representative of Jesus, and that if they rejected him, they'll reject you too. When Jesus gives this example of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, these were places where he went and healed and preached and was rejected. So he's saying, look, I'm going to send you out to these other places. If you get rejected, it's not about rejecting you, it's about rejecting me. And so we should not judge ourselves on whether people accept or reject our message, but how closely our manner and our message resembles those of Jesus. Can I look at myself and say that I did my best at showing the love and power of Jesus to that person? It's obviously a very difficult task to say, how closely did I resemble Jesus to someone? But that's our task. How closely did I resemble Jesus to this non-believer? Because if they reject, this is a huge issue for someone to reject. So if they're rejecting, I don't want it to be because of me. I want it to be because they're rejecting Jesus. So how closely am I being to Jesus and interacting with someone? How much am I showing the love and the care and the power of Jesus to someone? How close am I bringing that boat in front of them? I don't want this to intimidate you, in terms of being willing to go out and share the gospel, because I could say something mean right now, but I won't do that. I'll say something nice. This is what Heather tells me to do. Don't say mean stuff, say nice stuff. Like I said, God loves and cares for every single person. He will go out and there's no one that's going to fall through the cracks. right? And I'll quote Michael Scott quoting Wayne Gretzky. No one gets that except for me, but I find that very funny. Maybe one other person gets that. He says, you miss 100% of the shots that you don't take, right? So, like, not going out, the way to, like, not fail at this is not to sit home and say, okay, I'm not going to go out then. Like, if you go out, if you share, both with the coworkers, students, the people that you love and care for, as well as just total strangers, you're giving yourself the opportunity to succeed in this task. If we just sit home, curl up, we're going to fail 100% of the time. I told you that I would stop preaching about evangelizing under two conditions. You guys remember what those conditions were? If both conditions were satisfied, I would stop preaching about evangelism. One is if the Bible stopped talking about it, and I accidentally ran into another verse that talked about it. And the second is if we're doing it all the time, all of us. So I don't think those conditions have been satisfied yet. And I want us to work on satisfying those more and more. You know, I've stood up and I've said it before and I've failed at doing it. And I'm going to try again that I want to be able to look out and see that I've gone out and helped evangelize with every single one of you. And a couple of us have planned to go out on a Sunday afternoon, either next week or the week after or both. If you want to join me for that, join us for that. You can do that. If you want to meet at any other time, you can call me, you can text me, I'll go meet with you. If you want to talk to a particular person, I'll meet up with a particular person. Like, this, again, is a mission for every single one of us. Go, heal, preach. Let's pray. Dear God, just pray that you would remove any stupid thing I said from people's minds and that they would remember your word and your challenge and your charge to us. God, I pray that we would go as people sent by you. God, that you would empower us to heal and touch the lives of people who need to know you. God, we long to see your Holy Spirit at work, moving, doing miraculous things, both physically and spiritually in people's lives. And God, I pray that that will lead to repentance and people believing in your Son, Jesus Christ, as Savior. Because that is what it's all about. That is what our eternity rests in. And God, help us to do that. Empower us to do that. God, I long to see this place filled up with souls who have come to know you through our evangelizing. God, I pray that you would give us a picture of that, that you would help us to do that and accomplish that for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.